Morning, everyone. Won't you stand with me this morning? Let's just pray before we start. Dear Lord, I just thank you for the time that we've spent this morning just singing your praise. Thank you for hearing wonderful things that are going to happen in our church. Thank you for witnessing a family dedicating their children to you, Lord. I just pray for this time ahead now. As we open your word, I pray that we would have ears to listen to your voice. We would have hearts that are open to hear what you have to say to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you take a seat? I don't know whether you know this, but I bought a new car last year, and my requirement for choosing the car, well, firstly was the colour, that's important, but also the safety features. I wanted to feel safe in my car. And so most cars these days have rear sensors, so that's good. So I know that if a child runs behind me, I'm not going to know that they're there. My car will beep. It also had a reversing camera, which was really good. It took a little while to get used to, but you could see what was behind your car. But I thought I would go one step more, and so I put front sensors on my car as well. So if some, like, you know, sometimes if you're parking and you get a bit close, it would let me know. The problem was that my car beeped at me all the time. Like, I would just be driving along and my car would start beeping and I'm going, what? What's wrong? What's wrong? And it might just be a bush or past. I don't know. I really don't know. But it would just beep at me all the time. Anyway, a couple of weeks ago, Meryl asked me to go and do the banking at Umanto. This is not Meryl's fault. I'm just saying, putting that out there. She asked me to do the banking at Umanto on my way home. And I said, sure, I can do that. So I drove over to Umanto and I parked in the middle next to two cars and a post. I mentioned the post for reasons you'll discover. Anyway, so I went to the bank, and then I did what any other woman would do in that situation. I went to the grocery store and the fruit shop and the chemist, yes. Covered all my bases, did all my shopping. I put the shopping in my boot. By then, the other cars had gone, so free spaces either side of me. Put the groceries in my boot, walked past the post to get into my car. And then, because I have been really good, I've been practicing using my reverse camera. So I had a clear view of what was behind me. I had a quick look, and somewhere at that point, in my mind, I said, oh, there's no cars beside me. I could just turn my wheel as I reverse, and that way I'm not reversing so far out. Seemed like a good idea at the time, until I heard a bang and metal crunching, and I looked to my horror at this bright yellow post, might I add, beside me, and my mirror dangling off my car. I can't tell you how frustrated I was at the stupidity of my mistake. I mean, I knew the post was there. I had walked past it several times. I knew it, even if my car didn't, because you see, it didn't beep, because there was no sensors on the side of my car, was there? Anyway, it was unintentional. It was not on purpose, and that's what insurance is for. And I tell you this story not as a telling of another stupid thing that Julie did in her life, but to point out that we can often live our lives this way, unintentionally. Stuff just seems to happen, and we spend most of our lives either reacting to it or cleaning up the mess from it, all the while pretending that we are okay. We can get through life living quite unintentional lives, lives that lack purpose. But each of us was made with purpose and for a purpose. Unfortunately, a lot of us spend our whole lives searching for this thing called purpose. We feel the lack of it when we don't have it, and we don't fully ever realize it. But for those of us who have chosen to follow Jesus Christ, there's good news, because our purpose is found in him. It's only in Christ that we discover our meaning and purpose of our lives. We can live lives on purpose. I remember reading a book years ago called The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. Anyone else remember reading that one? I don't know whether you remember this, but the opening line on a book about discovering your purpose was, "It's not about you." Do you remember reading that? I thought, that's not a good opener for a book on purpose, is it? But I thought, what is that about? I mean, it's my life. Shouldn't it be about me, about my purpose? But I discovered that my purpose is actually bigger than me. It's greater than my own fulfillment. In fact, to know my purpose, I can't begin with me. I have to begin with the one who created me, God. And the Bible says that we were born by his purpose and for his purpose. In Colossians 1:16, everything got started in him and finds its purpose in him. Everything. That includes you and that includes me. We find our purpose in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and it gives our life meaning and it gives it direction. So what is this purpose that we were created for? Last week, Mark taught us that when we are compelled by love, life will have a new direction. It will have a new purpose. When we are captivated by God's love, we have a new purpose. We no longer are just focused on our own agenda, but we are consumed with the things that matter to the heart of God. We become messengers of reconciliation, and we're involved in the ministry of reconciliation. If you didn't hear that message, if you weren't here, I really encourage you to listen to it on the podcast. But over the next 5 weeks, we're going to kind of flesh it out a bit, and we're going to look at five purposes that we have. And it's our purpose for us as individuals, but it's also our purpose together as a church. Firstly, our first purpose, God wants me to be a member of his family. The Bible is very clear that following Christ is not just a matter of believing, but it's also belonging. We weren't meant to do this Christian walk on our own. We were meant to live in relationship with each other. Secondly, God wants me to be a model of his character. God wants to form and shape us into the image of Christ. Thirdly, God wants me to be a minister of his grace. And Mark touched on this last week. God expects us to use our gifts, our talents, the opportunities that we have to be a minister of his grace to others. Fourthly, God wants me to be a messenger of his love. When we choose to follow Christ, we become messengers of this good news to others. It's each of our responsibility, and we each have a unique God story and a unique place in which to share it, the world in which you live. And lastly, God wants me to be a magnifier of his name. And this is the one that we're going to focus on today. We were made to worship. So what does the word worship mean to you? Is it about singing songs at church when we all gather together like we've done this morning? Is it standing on a mountain in awe of Creator God? Is it something that you do, or is it something that you attend? When I look up the definition of worship, it tells me that worship comes from an old English word, worthship. It's to give worth to someone or something, to exalt, to lift up, to magnify, to glorify. And the Bible encourages us in Psalm 34:3, "O magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." This psalm is encouraging us to worship God. What if I told you that we were actually created to worship? We were made to worship. It's part of who we are as humans. God designed us that way. And we all do it. Even if we're believers or not, we all do it quite naturally. But because we live in a broken world, we don't always have God as the focus of our worship. We tend to misplace it onto things or people, the created rather than the creator. In fact, God knew this about us, and he warned us in Exodus 23. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me." We need to be careful about who or what we worship. I was watching the Australian Open a few weeks ago. I love tennis, and I was watching the men's final. And when Djokovic won, his supporters rose to their feet. They lifted their hands and with a cheer of praise and worship to Djokovic. I was at a Michael Bublé concert a few years ago. Don't judge me, but it was a really good concert. But as he was singing, I just caught out of the corner of my eye this woman, and she had her hands praised, and she was just lost in worship to Michael Bublé. Maybe you have a favorite footy team, and when you attend a game, you sit with all the supporters, and there's nothing better than singing and praising your team, especially if they win. We worship together. We were all created to worship. There are a lot of things and people that we worship. It's evident by what we are invested in with our time and our passion. I've seen people worship their job. They get a sense of purpose from what they do. In fact, what we find our worth from might give us a clue as to what we worship. Maybe it's our sporting team. Maybe it's a band. Maybe it's people we admire. These are things that we focus our attention on, our admiration in, that we focus and become our focus. But worshipping the created always seems to fall short. I mean, teams lose, heroes fall off their perch, jobs don't last. Worshipping something created isn't fulfilling. It doesn't really give your life purpose. But there is also something else that we all worship. And this one, I think, is the most confronting because it's us. We worship ourselves. I want to give you an example of this. I have a crown here. It's nice and sparkly, borrowed from Cassidy. But I wanted you to get the full impact today. I know Paul says I'm a princess, but I'm really... Yep, I know. I look good, don't I? Yep, thank you. But sometimes when I worship myself, it means I elevate myself. I magnify my importance above everything else. I become the queen who reigns in my own kingdom, or queendom, if that wasn't a word. But it's easy to become the king or queen in your own kingdom because our broken world actually encourages it. Each moment I have a choice to reign in my kingdom or not. We all do. Just this week, I folded my clothes, tidied my room, in my house, on my little plot of land, in my street, in my estate. I found the keys to my car and I drove to my local cafe and I ordered a tea. An order, by the way, which she got wrong. How can you get tea wrong? I know, but she put too many leaves in it and I couldn't drink it. It was too strong. Obviously a coffee drinker, yes. Anyway, she kindly remade it because, after all, I paid for it with my money. So I drove on to work, giving way to a crazy driver who almost invaded my kingdom. Dallas Willard says, whenever we become angry, it's because we believe our kingdom just got invaded. We all have a kingdom. You see, my kingdom is anything my will has power over. But there is a great cost to being the king or queen in your kingdom. Ruling a kingdom brings with it a lot of pressure. It is up to you to make sure your kingdom is running smoothly, that it's all in order. You see, we all have a God-given need for significance, for security, for belonging and for worth. And when I'm the one wearing the crown, I'm responsible to get all of those needs met. And that can quickly morph into not just a need, but maybe a demand for approval or for control. And it can become exhausting. In many ways, every spiritual practice that we do, things like communion, prayer, fellowship, silence, and worship, all of these, we could say, are simply ways in which we practice taking off our crowns. There's an old hymn that we used to sing, and I remember it from my childhood. It used to go, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne." And I used to think, how many crowns does one person wear? I mean, you only have one head, right? But I think it's all of our crowns that we choose to take off and place on the one who is worthy to wear it. Every time I choose not to rule in my kingdom, but to allow God to rule, I am worshiping him. So worship is choosing to take off my crown and placing it on Jesus. Jesus showed us how well to do this. When Satan drove him out into the desert after his baptism, he tempted Jesus with all the things that he still tempts us with: pleasure, wealth, significance. Yet Jesus chose each time to magnify God. He focused on God and his truth. In Luke 4, verses 5 to 8, it reads, "The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, 'I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" In Satan's world, self is elevated. That's what he tempted Eve with in the garden. "You will be like God." Self is magnified, but Jesus declares where the focus of our worship needs to be: in God only. He is the only one who is worthy to wear the crown and to rule in our lives. And Jesus also expressed who should be our priority in worship in Mark 12, 30. It says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength," with all of you, allowing God to rule in every part of your life. Jesus himself set a pattern of worship that showed how to live life as worship to God. But there are three things we need to clarify that worship is not. Firstly, worship is not only singing. This is confusing because we call our church service a worship service. We sing worship songs. But worship existed before songs were ever mentioned. And what about people who aren't musical? Does that mean that they can't worship? Worship is far more than music and singing. Worship is anything we do where we glorify God, where we magnify his name. I can worship God by the way I welcome people into church. I can worship God by how I care for those who he created. I can worship him by being a good steward of the resources that he's entrusted me with. I can worship him by the words I say, by the way I forgive, by the way I include, by the way I respond to others. There are so many ways that I can worship God and allow him to rule in my life. So worship is not only singing. Secondly, worship is not for your benefit. When we worship, we seek to bring pleasure to God. We worship for his benefit. It doesn't mean that it doesn't benefit us, because it does. It has so many benefits. It puts life into proper perspective and balance. It lifts our spirits. It takes the weight off our shoulders from the rule of our own kingdoms. But it is all about glorifying God, magnifying him because he is worthy, And that's what we were created to do, to worship him. And thirdly, worship is not an activity, it's a lifestyle. In Romans 12:1 in the NIV version, it says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." In the Message version, it says this, "So here's what I want you to do. God helping you, take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him." So this is the heart of worship, taking off my crown and placing it on Jesus. This crown representing my kingdom, anything that my will has rule over. And I offer that to Jesus, and I offer it daily. I offer it moment by moment in everything that I do, at home, at work, at church, in my relationships, and I practice making this a rhythm of my day and of my life. How do I do that? How do I make worship into a rhythm of my life? We all have rhythms to our life. The rhythm of the morning routine, we often do the same things at the same time in the same order. We have a rhythm at work. We choose our rhythms. So how do I craft my life around a rhythm of worship? What does this look like? Well, we practice it on purpose. It's about being intentional. It's about being aware and noticing. It's asking myself questions like, what could it look like to start my day in worship? I know some of you are saying, not without coffee. But maybe I can practice that when I open my eyes, the first thing I do is to thank God for the gift of another day. Maybe I can acknowledge that he's with me, and I can just take that first moment to glorify him before the tasks of the day invade my mind. I can practice doing this each and every day until it becomes a rhythm of my life. If I'm unintentional, I will react to all the stuff as soon as my eyes open. But to intentionally embrace my purpose, that I am created to worship God, I need to practice making it a priority and a rhythm of my life. It might mean even letting go of some of the things that I am ruling or controlling, practicing surrender as a way of gently releasing whatever it is that you are attached to other than God, and making this a part of every day, every hour, every minute. Because this is what the heart of worship is. The heart of worship is surrender. It's when I choose to take off my crown, I am choosing to surrender my will to God and accept his rule and reign in my life. We sing songs, and we sang one this morning, that talk about God being the king of my heart. There is only room for one king in our heart. You know, surrender is an unpopular word. It often means submission. It implies losing, giving up, defeat. We would rather talk about winning, defeating the enemy, having victory, rather than surrendering. But surrendering to God is the heart of worship, and it's not just giving up. I don't surrender to nothing. I'm surrendering my crown, my desire to rule in my life, and I'm placing that crown onto Jesus. I don't need to be afraid that I will lose myself in the process. In fact, the opposite is true. When we take the weight of the rule off of our shoulders, we actually find our true selves in surrender to Christ. We cannot worship him fully when we are worshiping something else or ourselves. But you can't just surrender to anything. You have to know for sure with confidence that what you are surrendering to is worthy of it. We can be confident to surrender to God because of his mercy to us. We can only surrender our life when we understand God's mercy and kindness to us. Let me remind you of Romans 12:1 that I read before. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. You know, in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul has spent this whole time describing God's mercy to us and explaining what his incredible grace to us. And then he gets to chapter 12, verse 1, and he says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, that's how you can surrender. He is deserving of being your king. True worship happens when you give yourself completely to God in every area of your life. Worship is choosing to take off your crown and place it onto Jesus. The supreme example of self-surrender, of course, was Jesus Christ himself. In John 10, verse 17 to 18, it says, the Father has an intense love for me because I freely give my own life to raise it up again. I surrender my own life and no one has the power to take my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down and the power to take it back again. This is the destiny my Father has set before me. David Wilkinson said that Jesus was telling us, make no mistake, this act of self-surrender is totally within my power to do. I'm choosing to lay down my life. And I'm not doing it because some man told me to. Nobody's taking my life from me. My Father gave me the right and the privilege to lay down my life. He also gave me the choice to pass up this cup and avoid the cross. But I choose to do it out of love and full surrender to him. What a beautiful act of worship. Jesus chose to surrender his life for us. It was his choosing. He chose to take our place, to take on the weight of our sin, to be separated from his Father for you and for me. Our Heavenly Father has given us all this same right, the privilege to choose a surrendered life, a life that is laid down in worship to a God who is trustworthy, who is merciful and caring of our hearts. It is a conscious choice to take off your crown because without our knowing, it just pops right back on our heads. So we need to practice taking off our crown over and over and over again. And as we celebrate communion this morning, this is a really good time to practice. Imagine what our church would be like if we all practiced taking off our crown and crowning Jesus instead. Would our conversations change? Would the way we welcome each other change? Would our love for each other change? Would our worship change? Can you think of areas of your life that are not under God's rule? As I've been speaking this morning, has something risen to the surface that you've noticed? Perhaps this space is a good time to let go of your rule and let God rule instead. Because when you understand how merciful our God is, in view of God's mercy, you can let go of fear and you can come in humility and surrender to the one who knows you and loves you. Won't you bow your heads and let's pray together.